Great to be in the house of the Lord this morning, isn't it? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning and thankful for your goodness and your kindness to us, Lord. We are grateful that we can gather together here freely today in this place that you have provided for us. And we praise you this morning because you are the creator and sustainer of all life. And you are sovereign over all of your creation. We are thankful, Father, this morning for the sacrifice that Christ has made on the cross on our behalf, that we may have life with you everlasting by faith and trusting in what you have done. And Father, we lift up those this morning that are unable to be with us due to illness or traveling, Father, and we would ask that you would please continue to be with those who are unable to be here. Father, we ask that you would grant them grace, comfort them, and strengthen them, Lord. And we pray, Father, your protection around them, and pray that they can hear through the live stream your word preached, Father, and be encouraged by it and be blessed. And Father, we also pray this morning that you would prepare our hearts and our minds as we come to the time of being under your word. I pray that you would help us to set aside all the distractions and all the cares of this world, and take this time to be listening to your word. And may your spirit, Lord, be working in and through us for your glory and for your praise. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like incorruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things.
So when I was growing up, I used to watch a particular TV show with my dad called Star Trek: The Next Generation. How many people have watched a good bit of that? Okay, wow, we got a lot of Trekkies in here. Good, very good. Anyway, and there's others that are going, oh, I'd never watch, I wouldn't watch that. Anyway, that's fine. It was designed. Star Trek was written by Gene Roddenberry. He was the founder of it and everything, and came up with it, wrote it and everything. He had this mentality. He wanted it to be a utopia. In fact, the original Star Trek, he wanted to be that way, and so he produced it, and the very first season flopped because it was so boring, because it was just all peaceful utopia. And so what they decided to do was they decided to make it more exciting. So they basically took the plot lines of old westerns and infused them into this intergalactic western, and that's pretty much what you have with the old series, the old Star Trek. Well, the new Star Trek The Next Generation, which is not new anymore, it's old because I'm old. He decided to do it again. And so the very first season was boring. And yet, I mean, basically, you've got this everything, they're going all over the place, and they're settling every conflict with diplomacy, and the whole thing was boring. And it was about to flop again until other producers came in and saved it by including things like, you know, fighting people again and things like that, you know, fighting Romulans and all that kind of a thing. So the reason that Gene Roddenberry liked the idea of and expected that in the future there would be a utopia, frankly, is because of the foundation that has been laid in this world of evolution. I mean, if you really think about it, evolution, the natural trend of evolution would be that there would be peace and utopia and unity and this wonderful universe that we all live in. But let's look around. Have you noticed the news lately? I mean, if you watch the news at all, you're not seeing utopia. You're not seeing a trend in utopia. I mean, you have, you know, historically, you have World War I and World War II, and you have, and every generation has its own wars and conflicts. Right now, we've got multiple wars, multiple conflicts throughout the world. We've got the Israel situation that has escalated even this past week. We've got the Ukraine situation. We've got Taiwan and China. I mean, how is that working out with evolution? In fact, if you talk to a non-Christian about that point, about how it seems that mankind is not getting better when it comes to conflicts, when it doesn't seem to it seems to be getting either worse or staying the same, but it doesn't seem to be improving over history. A very intellectually honest non-Christian doesn't have an answer. I've talked to them on several occasions. They're sort of like, well, I guess evolution is just really, really slow. I mean, we've had millions of years, according to them, and we're still in the situation that we're in. They don't have answers based upon their worldview of why things are happening the way that they are happening. And yet, the Bible does. If you look around at the world and you look at the passage that we're looking at, it suddenly aligns. It makes sense why people are the way they are, why things are the way they are. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about this passage. It is the most perfect summary of the history of the human race which can be found in the Bible. It explains why Christ said that the broad way leads to destruction, and there are many that go therein. And the narrow way leads to life, and there are very few that find that one. It tells us why when we present the gospel to someone, a close family member perhaps, or even our children, where we present the gospel, why they don't get it. I mean, the gospel is not that hard. It's rather simple. It is not that complex to understand. And yet it seems, as you give the gospel to people, that it just doesn't quite register with them. Why? You ever, when you came to Christ, remember coming to Christ and then it all came together for you, and then you want to go and tell somebody else, and you think, man, this is the easiest thing in the world to understand. And yet people, it doesn't seem to really click with people. Why? This passage explains it. It explains why you have no guarantee as a parent that your child will come to Christ. It explains why the world is the way that it is. Now, before we get into this, I do want us to remember that we are in the book of Romans, and last week we noted the purpose of this book. The purpose of the book, and I have it up there, I have it for them to present it up there for you. The purpose of the book is to explain the work of the gospel in conveying God's righteousness. The work of the gospel in conveying God's righteousness, and it results in salvation from sin's penalty, power, and future present. So it results in salvation in three ways: the penalty of sin, the power of from sin, and the future presence of sin, where it saves us from that, for all who accept it by faith alone and apart from any self-effort or ethnic merit. So that's what we're going to see as we go through this book. The key verse in Romans is verse 17. Well, 16 and 17, really, Romans 1, 16 and 17, which says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." In other words, the only way that the righteousness of God can be conveyed to an individual is by faith. And now, in part, he's going to answer the question, why? Why is it that this is the only way? Answer, verse 18. Look at what it says, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the only way for the righteousness of God to be conveyed through the gospel to result in salvation is by the gospel, and it's by faith alone, because everyone universally stands under the wrath of God. So actually, that verse becomes essentially the heading, you could say, or the key verse for chapter 1:18 all the way through 3:20, through chapter 3:20. The wrath of God is revealed to all people, okay, that are born. Now, with that in mind, we're going to see this particular passage is going to help us to understand three things about why the wrath of God is revealed. Number one, the wrath of God is revealed universally to all people. Number one, because the truth is suppressed. Chapter 1, verse 18, the truth is suppressed. Number two, because the knowledge is distorted. And number three, because God is replaced. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Truth is suppressed, verses chapter 1, verse 18. Knowledge is distorted, chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And God is replaced. We'll begin by looking at the fact that truth is suppressed. We pick up in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We need to understand verse 18, it says, for. This is the theme verse, chapter 1, verses 18 through 2, through this passage, 3 through 3:20, that the gospel, or that the righteousness of God, if it isn't revealed through the gospel, is going to be revealed through the wrath of God. You've got two choices. One, it's going to be revealed by the wrath of God because of sin, which is the case with everyone, or those who accept it by faith, the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. First, he's got to really lay down the foundation that the righteousness of God, or that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This is a present reality in the text, that the wrath of God is revealed to everyone from heaven universally. But it's also a future reality. It is both a present reality and a future reality. That is, the wrath of God abides on us, and yet it is also stored up. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, but in accordance with the hardness and your and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, how does that sit with you? If you came to church this morning and said, boy, I hope I get just a good feeling. This doesn't give us a good feeling. That the wrath of God abides on the world, everyone universally. Folks, there are some that really struggle with this. Certainly non-Christians do, but also Christians do. And there are others that misconstrue the wrath of God to mean it's something that it really doesn't mean. This past week, we had on Monday, we had the solar eclipse. Well, I didn't prepare for the solar eclipse, so I didn't have any sunglasses to look at, not sunglasses, but those things that you're supposed to have to look at them and look at it. So I was like, well, I'm just going to kind of ignore it. And so I went to Costco, because that's where I go. That's the only store I go to, pretty much. But I went to Costco to get, I'm getting old, I needed to get some stuff because I have high cholesterol, so that's why I went. But anyway, so I'm going the afternoon of like 3 o'clock, you know, right around where the solar eclipse is supposed to happen in this area. And there is this guy at the, it's at the Arundel Mills Costco. There was this guy with this large, like, sound system out of the back of his truck, and he is just, like, broadcasting that the wrath of God is abiding on everyone, and all kinds of verses on that. And I'm going, and he's reading tons of verses, tons of scripture. I'm listening to this guy. I'm going, he's reading one passage after another, after another, after another. But he's trying to make this connection that somehow the solar eclipse should reflect that God's wrath is somehow on people. And I assume that's the connection. Truth be told, I didn't listen that long to know what connection he was making. But I would assume that was some... But there are people like that. They stand on street corners with big signs, with verses that say, the wrath of God abides on you. And that is their sort of really, really interesting way of witnessing. That's one way, right? Now, there are others, though, that they don't even want to, even those who would profess to be Christians, that they don't even want to acknowledge that God's wrath does abide on people. In fact, it's interesting that the London Times reported in a religious article, a particular article, I guess probably from a denomination, said that 84 of the Psalms are not fit for Christians to sing because they contain the wrath of God. Did you catch that? 84 of the Psalms in the Bible are not fit for Christians to sing because they refer in some way to the wrath of God. The hymn In Christ Alone that the Gettys wrote, the Presbyterian Church USA wanted to place in their hymnal. But they wanted to change the words from "the wrath of God was satisfied" to "the love of God was magnified," because they didn't want to talk about the wrath of God. And the Gettys said no, thankfully. So some people, on one hand, they're like emphasizing this and really misconstruing what it is. And there are others that are shy. They just don't want to like believe it's there in the Bible. The fact is this, folks: a right biblical appropriate understanding of the wrath of God causes us to appreciate more the love and the mercy of God. In fact, I would go so far as to say, you cannot really appreciate the love of God, the mercy of God, the wrath of God that was poured out on His own Son for you and for me. You can't appreciate His love and mercy and compassion until you really understand His wrath. And so we're going through the text. This is what we come to. And we need to understand. I mean, obviously, in this epistle that is on the gospel, I mean, it's next place of the gospel, Paul puts it very, very much up front in this text. Why? Because we must understand it. It is integral to understanding the message of the gospel, but we do need to understand what it means. We've got to understand what it is actually talking about. I want to begin by understanding what this wrath is not. It is not sinful, sudden, erratic, irrational, emotional wrath. Okay? When we think of the word wrath, we often think of, you know, like sudden or erratic or irrational or emotional or someone who's full of rage. That's not godly wrath in this passage. I think we need to understand that. That when we see this, sometimes we get the impression that the wrath of God has to do with some sort of emotional, erratic expression of God. And that is not biblical wrath. I think it's part of the reason we have such a controversy over it, although it's not entirely the reason we have it, but it might be partly the reason. In fact, the truth is the Bible and the Old Testament speaks very frequently about the wrath of God. Psalm, and there's a reason for this. Psalm 45:7 says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." Now, does that not make sense? That God loves righteousness and hates wickedness. There is a sense, folks, that we would not want it any other way. For God to love wickedness, that would not make any sense. And so the fact that God loves righteousness and hates wickedness should exactly be what we would expect from a holy God. He says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 5, it says, Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. It gives us a little bit of an idea of what the wrath of God is. Psalm 2:12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Even in Psalms, we get this indication that there is a way for the wrath to no longer abide on us if we will put our trust and worship the Son of God. So what is the wrath of God? I want to give you a definition for it. It is a sustained, determined indignation that leads to punishment. It is a sustained, determined indignation that leads to punishment. Now, I want us to really, I think a couple of verses in the Old Testament are going to help us with this, in really understanding what wrath is. Exodus chapter 34, we've been over this before, verses 6 through 7 say this, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands.'" You're like, well, where's the wrath? "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." But then he says this, "by no means clearing the guilty." Did you catch that? See, you've got to understand. I mean, we love the bumper sticker that says God loves you. But God loves you. Yeah, and that's true. But God hates our sin. In fact, the Bible says he is angry. And look, you can't separate our sin from us. To do so is to disassociate our responsibility for that sin. So it is true then that the wrath of God does abide on all those who have sinned. Nahum 1, 2 through 3 says it this way, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. But notice then, I want us to understand what the wrath is directed toward in the text. Look at what it says. The wrath is directed toward what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what the wrath of God is directed toward. So what is that? The word ungodliness, back then in the first century, it was used often to refer to disloyalty to the emperor as a god. Okay, so people in Rome, they would have understood this term immediately when they read it. People in Rome, they're where the emperor is, in the city of Rome. And in the city of Rome, the emperor not only claimed to be God, but everybody worshipped him as God, as a god. They had many, many gods. Okay. And if you didn't do that, it was said of you that you were, this word, ungodly. You were disloyal to the emperor as a god. So what is it talking about? It's talking about this, the disloyalty that people have toward the one true God. In other words, we are all, because of sin, born disloyal to the one true God because of our sin, which then leads to the next word, which is unrighteousness. Okay? Now, we are unrighteous. That is a result of being ungodly. Now, when we think of unrighteousness, we talked about righteousness last week a little bit, but I think a very helpful text to understand, to help us understand this, is actually in the book of John, where a contrast is made between light and darkness. So John chapter 3, verse 19 says this, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So, that text tells us, essentially, that righteousness is moral light, and that's God. God is righteousness. And we are in moral darkness. That contrast is going to actually help us understand the rest of this passage. So, this is the case that the wrath of God is universally revealed to all people, particularly because we are all ungodly and unrighteous. And again, I'm going to ask you a question. How does that strike you? How would this set in for the non-Christian? Now, here's what I want us to remember. All of us, if we're really honest, all of us get angry at some kinds of sin. Right? I mean, if you know of a situation where someone is abused, I'm not getting into any detail about that, would you not be angry at the abuser? If someone is murdered in cold blood, do you not have a sense of indignation toward the person who murders someone else in cold blood? You say, well, yeah, I do. You're right. But God's angry at things I'm not angry at. Well, exactly. Because God is God. God is angry at all sin. His wrath is toward all sin. We have this sense of morality, but it's twisted. It's not right. It's not correct. It's not certainly not objective. God is the only one who can truly judge justice. We have a sense of morality that helps us to understand this indignation towards sin, but God is the one who gets to be God, if you will, who says, sin is sin, and I have indignation toward that sin. And you and I have all sinned, therefore there is indignation toward us. So it really boils down to who are we going to recognize as God, which actually brings us to the next point here in the text. And before we get there, I'll mention this as well. This really, if you really want to put it in just normal terms, we'll just pick up here. Notice what it says here, verse 18b. Who suppress the truth, notice what it says, in unrighteousness. So it's talking here about those who are ungodly and those who are unrighteous, and that's who? This is not hard. That's all of us, right? So all of us are ungodly, unrighteousness, and it says that because we are unrighteous, we suppress the truth by our unrighteousness. In other words, in fact, it's interesting, the word suppress means to possess. I think the King James uses the word hold, which is a good way to translate it. We're holding the truth, we're possessing the truth, but as we hold it, because of our darkness, it's light, we're darkness, we possess the truth, we are distorting it and suppressing it. That's why it says Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. How many times did God, through Moses and through the plagues, reveal himself to Pharaoh? Time after time after time after time. And we'll return to Pharaoh as an example because he's a good one. But what happened? Pharaoh ultimately rejected the light he was given. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he didn't want it. I mean, it really boils down to this. He didn't want to receive it. It really boiled down to what he wanted. And that's essentially what this is saying. Our desires, our heart desires, don't want to recognize God as God. So how do we suppress the truth? Well, we find that knowledge of God is distorted. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Pick up in verse 19. Because that may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, he says, to be known of God is manifest to them. Well, who? Well, we've already been talking about all who are unrighteous. So, all unrighteousness, all people are unrighteous. It says that the knowledge of God is manifested, is shown to everyone. Every individual on the face of the planet, the knowledge of God has been shown to you. This is what we call general revelation. Now, the knowledge is limited. You cannot be saved from your sin by this knowledge. You must have the Word of God. That's why he's going to say later in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You cannot have the knowledge that you that a person naturally possesses does not allow him to be able to be reconciled to God. But he still does have that knowledge. There is some light. Even internally, Ecclesiastes puts it this way, he has made everything beautiful in his time, and he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God has done from the beginning to the end. So there is eternity in our hearts, and you know this because people that don't know Christ still have a sense of right wrong. Now, it can be twisted and messed up and changed and hardened, and you know, but people generally do. There's internally a sense of right and wrong. Where does it come from? It comes from God, and actually we're going to learn more about that later on. Helen Keller, very amazing woman, she was born without sight, hearing, or speaking. She couldn't do any of it. A lady by the name of Ann Sullivan worked with her to be able to use touch and sign within her hand, touch, and she used that to teach her how to speak. And then she taught her about God. And when Helen Keller learned about God, she said, I already knew about him, I just didn't know his name. Why? Because there was an internal, even though she couldn't even see creation, there was an internal knowledge of God in her heart. Of course, then, folks, what this is primarily talking about is creation. You look around at creation, the visible is there revealed, and it's there revealed to reveal the invisible. That's what we see in verse 20. That the revealing, we see the revealing of the invisible. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So you've got the visible world. You can look around at the creation of the world. You can look at the skies, the planets, the stars. You can look at all of that. You can look at all of that, and that shows you something that is invisible about who God is. We read this text this morning, but Psalm 19, remember that? Verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So one person said it this way: these words mean the universe has always been born up the imprint of handiwork, of God's handiwork, a divine handiwork. So we have this idea that, what does it say? The creation, there's a creation and it speaks to a creator, so that the things that are made are revealed to us. So in other words, we know there is a God. Instinctively, we know there is a God. Everyone knows there's a God because of the creation. The creation points to a creator. Just like a building, we've heard this before probably, the building points to a builder, so creation points to creator. But remember something. It's distorted. Remember, we suppress the truth. So that's why, even though it's given to us, it's made manifest to us, it's deliberately shown to us through creation. God has deliberately done this for every individual. It's suppressed and distorted so that instead of looking at creation and saying there must be a creator, what does the world do? They look at creation and they point to creation, to previous creation, to create the creation that they're seeing. That's what evolution is, right? I mean, think about it. They look at creation and they're seeing you've got one species of animal, and that must have come not from God, but it must have come from a previous species. They are actually attributing to creation, to a previous creation, what God did. It's a distortion of what they're seeing. Why? Because of their unrighteousness. See, this begins to help us understand why people are not receiving the truth. Why are they not understanding it? And so we see in the text then, what is it that creation shows us? It shows us his eternal power and Godhead. I won't take the time because I'm running out of time. I won't take the time to turn there. But if you want to write down Isaiah 40, 21 through 26, you'll see this. It shows the timeless ability of God and the mark, God's mark of deity all over creation. So that you should be able to look at creation and say, there is no way that this all happened by chance. This is not that hard. And yet, as simple as that is, it's distorted so that people they just won't attribute it to someone who was causal in making the creation. Despite all of that, because it's clearly revealed that there is a God, and even his attributes, his eternal ability, the fact that he is who he says he is. He is to be glorified, that the natural response should be to glorify him as God. When people don't, the Bible says it this way, they are without excuse. See, there is human agency involved here. In other words, somebody does not, if they do not see who God really is through creation, if they do not see the truth, they're without excuse. That's important to understand. So let's move on then. What is the result of people's suppression of the truth? What occurs because of this? Look at verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So God is replaced, number three. God is replaced, verses 21 through 23. So what it says first here is, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They didn't look at the creation and then choose to do what Psalms does in praising God because of the creation that they have seen. They don't do that. They fail to do it. They really fail to identify God as he really is. I think of Psalm 29:1, which says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." You have that all over the Psalms. Why? Because creation sings of this for us. And it says, neither are they thankful. Now, why would that be put in there? You ever wonder that? You're reading through this, and you go, neither of all the things they could say, thankful. It's referring to what is called common grace. You've got creation, right? And the Bible says, for example, in Matthew 5:45, that you may be the sons of the Father of your Father in heaven, for he makes his son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So creation blesses people indiscriminately, universally. Somebody is really, really successful in their job. You ever notice this, by the way? Some dumb people get promoted. Really? And you wonder, what in the world? Inept, unqualified people, you think, they're dumb as a box of rocks. Why on earth are they getting promoted? I just did that to wake you up a little bit. It's kind of right, you know, you ever heard somebody say, well, it's not really just about your ability or competence, it's you got to be at the right place at the right time. And there's a sense in which that's common grace. I mean, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The fact is that when someone is highly successful, who do they praise? Self. They're not thankful. They don't look and go, boy, I do not deserve what I have. A Christian does, but a non-Christian does not look at all that God has given and attribute it to God, or look at all of what creation has given and attribute it to God. No, I've done this myself, so they're not thankful. See, and are we living in a thankful world? We are not. I mean, you just listen, that's the one quality you don't see a lot of is thankfulness in our world. There's actually a lot of qualities you don't see, but that's one major one. So what you have then is a corruption in reasoning. Literally, folks, we are born corrupt in our reasoning, and the text is going to tell us three ways that we are corrupt in our reasoning. Number one, pointless speculation. There's pointless speculation. Becoming futile in their thoughts. The practice of idolatry. This is actually all referring to this, or this practice of idolatry. But you've got they're futile. It's pointless. They're speculating about this, that. There's no foundation in who God is. No foundation in how God created the world. There is speculation about all kinds of things. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17 says this: "This I say, therefore, the testament and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." And they're speculating about this, and speculating about this, and speculating about this, and speculating about this. Lloyd Jones says it this way: when we move from revelation to philosophy, we're going into futile speculation. I love a quote by that. This is just excellent. Robert Jastrow, an astrophysicist and a director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, says this: "Consider the enormousness of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being in a certain moment. It asks what causes produced this effect. Who or what put the matter and energy into the universe? And science cannot answer these questions. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries." Number two, the corrupt human reasoning is a life foolish of foolish darkness. This is how the Bible describes the reasoning of our world. It is a life of foolish darkness. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15 says this, "Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountain. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness." The word heart there in the text really is talking about the entire life, the life of the non-Christian, the life of all of us as we're born, is one that is full of foolish darkness. And finally, the corrupt human reasoning is self-deceived. Professing to be wise, verse 22, they become fools. They're self-deceived. Titus 3:7 says this, "And having been justified by his grace, we've become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to knowledge the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And then later on in that text, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And we find finally that all of this results, this distorted vision, this distorted twisting of the knowledge of God that God has given, results, verse 23, "and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man." There's an exchange. Exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. That is what we should be seeing from creation, and instead changes it into the image made like corruptible man. So there's an exchange here. You're exchanging glory, the real thing, for an image. Glory for an image. Okay. And God for man. Glory for an image and God for man. Glory of God you're exchanging for the image of man. And you're making, and this is talking here then about idolatry. And the fact is, every one of us, we are born to worship something. And so we are going to worship an idol if we do not worship the one true God, even if that idol is self. So you have the corruptible. Isaiah talks a great deal about this, chapter 4, 44, verses 9 through 20. I won't read all of it, but in verse 15, he cuts down a tree. A man cuts down a tree, and then, verse 15, "Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and makes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and half of it he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied, and even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" What futility. What foolishness. And folks, we do the same thing today. The truth is, in our world, there are still idols. You go over to the east, out in Asia. Of course, Matt and Michelle know this way better than I do, but I was in Hong Kong and I went into those temple things enough to know that they're still worshiping this kind of stuff, like actual images that are in some form of the image of man. Actually, ugly men. But anyway, I've never understood that. I mean, if you're going to... Anyway. But it happens. But folks, in our secular society, we may pride ourselves on not bowing down to some image made like that. But folks, we worship the creation. And that's exactly what we find in the text that summarizes this whole idea. We worship the creator, the creation, rather than the creator. It might be self. It might be attributing creation to a previous creation, but it may be material things. It may be our careers, whatever we're living for, whatever we're glorifying, whatever we're, that is the thing that we are idolizing. The world goes so far as to make images of birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, the Bible says. There's this digression as to the things that we worship. No wonder God calls it futile and foolishness, because it is. Psalm 106 says this: they change their glory in the image of an ox that eats grass. This is something that has happened throughout the history of civilization. You look at history and you find one idol after another, one false religion after another. And it's all based on idolatry. So let's understand the process. Understand what we got going on here. Our unrighteousness causes truth suppression and distortion. And despite God's clear revelation, truth distortion causes people to fail to view God as He is, which leads to idolatry, because you're going to worship something. And folks, that is the human condition. Now, if you look at history through this lens, you will find it lines up. There's all kinds of other ways to view human history, and there's all kinds of questions as a result. But if you view the world and human history, you view our society now through this lens, it will explain much of why we still have the problems that we have. So how should we... Number one, how should we apply all this? Number one, most importantly, if you are in this room, and no doubt there is someone or many or a few in this room who you're still in darkness. You have never really accepted the light of the gospel. It is not something that you've really received. Understand what this text says. This text is teaching that you're in darkness because of your unrighteousness that is suppressing the truth. But know this, that if you will accept what the Word of God says, what the Bible says, and what the Bible says is that Jesus Christ died to take your sin on Himself, to give you His righteousness, and all you must do is accept it by faith. You will do that, then the wrath of God will not be on you anymore. You will then receive the righteousness of God, and He will declare you righteous, which we'll learn about more as we go along. If you have any questions about this, please come and talk with me. I'd be glad to help you understand from what the Word of God says how you can make sure that you have been declared righteous by God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Christians, I actually think that there's some really important applications for us. Do you see the human condition here? You know the response that we should have as Christians? People desperately need the gospel. Without the gospel, we are all hopelessly lost. If you and I have received the gospel, it is by the grace of God alone, it is by His intervention that we have been brought out of darkness and into His glorious light. It is because of what He has done in spite of us. And people need Christ. They are in a hopeless condition without Christ. This should motivate us to share Christ with others. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says this: knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust that we are well known to your consciences. We persuade men because of the terror of the Lord. Secondly, and I think really importantly, people need an intervention. God must intervene. People will not come to Him. And so we must pray. When we read this text and we realize, man, someone, the blinders are on. The truth is being distorted. They can't receive the knowledge of God. They can't get it. There's a reason for that. John chapter 6, verse 44 says it this way, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Unless the Spirit of God and the Word of God draws someone to Himself, allows his eyes to be lifted. It's like Saul on the road to Damascus. The scales of the scales come off. Then we see in Acts chapter 16, verse 40. "So they went out of the prison and entered in the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." So we need to that actually should be 6:14 where they were blinded by people. People are in a hopeless state, and our only answer, do you have someone that you know that needs Christ? You say, well, I need to try this method and this method and this method and this method and this method. You need to present the gospel. I'm not saying that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But you know what we also need to do? We got to pray. We got to pray consistently. We need to be on our knees on behalf of the people that we want to see come to Christ. Prayer is the Bible says it this way, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Let us be people that pray for the work of God in the lives of people. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we praise you for the truth that we've learned this morning. Father, we're aware that the condition of the world is in a hopeless condition because they cannot receive the light of God apart from your working in their lives. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us, number one, to share the gospel that is your power. And Father, then would you burden us as a church with the responsibility of praying individually and corporately together for the need of Christ in the souls of people that we know? I pray, Lord, that understanding the futility of the thinking of people today would just cause us to realize how much we desperately need to be on our knees for our kids. We need to be on our knees for our family members, our neighbors, our coworkers. We need to be on our knees so that the Spirit of God may intervene in the lives of people. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last, and we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, may the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.